They receive the law, and the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments are like the center of the law. It's not on the questions here, but what's one of the other names for the Decalogue? Okay, yeah, the Ten Commandments, but what's another name? 10 words, that's Decalogue. Deca means 10. But no, there's another term. It's used pretty often in the Old Testament, and most people don't recognize it when they read it. The testimony, that's right. The phrase in your Old Testament, when it speaks of the testimony, is referring to the Ten Commandments. So it testifies to the central law of the Mosaic Covenant. And why do we call it the Mosaic Covenant? Don't think too hard. That one's easy. It was mediated through Moses. The people of Israel received it through Moses. And we'll use that terminology when we really want to be specific. We want to talk about the Abrahamic covenant sometimes, and other times we want to talk about the Mosaic covenant. The phrase Old Covenant is a little bit ambiguous, and you don't hear me say that very often. It's a little bit ambiguous. Well, what do you mean Old Covenant? If you want to be specific, you should name them when you're working this out theologically. So none of those questions are up here, but these are. Last week we started looking at the Ten Commandments. How should no other gods before me be understood? Remember we discussed a little bit of a question about that. It could be understood a couple different ways. No other gods before me. How should that be understood? No idols, but there was a distinction. There was two ways to understand that. He is a jealous God. There's two ways to understand that.
That he was the top God, or to be the God above all other gods.
Okay, well that's close. One way to understand it is no other gods before me, meaning he's the hierarchy. There can be other gods, but he is the greatest God of other gods. No other gods should be before me as far as the hierarchy. In other words, if you understood it that way, it was not directly against polytheism. It's just you had Yahweh was the head of the pantheon. He was the highest God. Why can't it be understood to be simply asserting henotheism? Now, I slipped another question in there for you. A little vocabulary there. You're going to impress your friends. We studied that word sometime in the past. And some of the patriarchs, you wonder at times if they had this view of God. And what is that view of God? It's what Christian just said. The idea that there are multiple gods, but there's one supreme God. And when you read the Old Testament real close, especially some of the accounts in Genesis, you wonder at how Jacob's understanding is really coming along. Now, the Scripture, of course, doesn't teach this view. And how do we know the Scripture is not henotheistic? How do we know no other gods before me means no idols whatsoever? How would you convince me of that from the Old Testament? Okay, you're right. There is one text that is so explicit it can't be interpreted the other way. There's a text in Isaiah that says there simply are no other gods. Well, the way that it's obvious in Exodus that it is as the Isaiah statement is that God calls Israel to tear down, obliterate, and burn, and purge all idols out of the land. That's how it's obvious that is the correct way to understand it, is that all idols are to be purged and removed out of the land, and when Israel settles in the promised land, the whole land is to be purged of anything that calls itself a god or an Elohim. What did the fact that Israel made no images of Yahweh lead the surrounding nations to ask? They made no images of Yahweh, and it caused the surrounding nations to ask an interesting question. Well, you jumped ahead. You're answering number 4. But it's related, James. In the Old Testament, what did some of those nations ask?
Where is your God?
There it is. Roland's got it. They said, where is your God? Why do the nations ask, where is your God? Now, why did they ask that? Because they had no images of Yahweh. And this was the strangest thing to them. This people, Israel, are really strange. They don't have a God. What they meant is they don't have any images or idols. And so that's how radical this monotheism was that Israel was beginning to express at that time in history. It was very, very radically different. Okay, James, what unusual label was sometime applied to Christians in the first and second century AD regarding this discussion? That's right. The early Christians were actually called atheists. And the reason they were called atheists is they did not have any images or idols or physical representations of God. And so a casual onlooker would think these people don't believe in any gods. They're just atheists. And so they were actually called that. Now, did ancient idolaters first begin with a physical idol or an idea? Yeah, they began with an idea first. And we moderns look at the ancient practice of idolatry and we don't understand it and we think, well, how stupid can those people be? But we don't understand it. And so we think we don't have any problem with idolatry. No, the ancients began with an idea first. And then they created the physical idol. And what was the point of making the physical idol? What did they believe when they made that physical idol? Yeah, that by making that physical object, that would cause the presence of that idol to come and be present. So if you have this idea that there's a female god by the name of Asherah, and she has to do with fertility, and fertility is a big deal, you know, if you're trying to survive. Your animals need to be able to bear, and your wife needs to be able to bear children, and fertility is a big, big thing in these ancient cultures. And so often they had this idea of female goddess that promoted fertility. So that's the idea. And then they make an image of the Asherah, and that supposedly causes the god to come and inhabit that object and be present and exert its influence. So how does modern mankind make and worship idols? Think we got any problem with idolatry? We do it exactly the same way. We get this idea of what God ought to be like. God ought to just unconditionally love everybody and save everybody. God ought not to be triune in nature. We don't like that. Now, reject the idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That can't possibly be God. Why? Well, because I can't understand it. That can't be God because I can't understand it. Since when is God have to be limited to Dan's understanding? Now, I mean, that's a pretty poor God, isn't it? So we are doing the same thing, though we may not be polytheists because we're in Western culture. But modern man, modern religious man, has just as much of a problem with idolatry as these ancient cultures. Absolutely. Okay, well, let's go on then tonight. We're going to try to go through the rest of the commandments. We won't make it, but we're on number 3. Genesis 20, around verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Hebrew word here, translated take, literally means to lift up. The term translated vain has a wide range of meaning and application. It can mean like emptiness or without effect, vanity, Depending on the context, the term is used to refer to like false reports. That would be a vain report, a false report. A false witness is a vain witness. A falsehood in general, it's used. Man's help is useless. Man's help is in vain. Man's help is useless. There are many ways that God's name can be lifted up in vain. Now, in the biblical context, God's name in oaths and swearing to convince others to believe us is a prime misuse of God's name. In other words, people will invoke the name of God or the name of Yahweh. I swear to you by God that I will do this. That would be to take God's name in vain, to use Yahweh's name in that way. And the scripture has a lot against the idea of taking oaths in God's name. To misrepresent God, to say something other than He is a serious misuse of God's name. To misrepresent Him. If you don't like it when your name is used and you're misrepresented, somebody in this room has just gone through one of those experiences where their name is used and they are seriously misrepresented. Their name was used in vain to be misrepresented. And when people refer to God and misrepresent Him, they're using His name in vain. Now, the commandment is referring to God's personal name, the name of the Lord your God, of Yahweh. Yahweh revealed Himself to Israel in a special and a unique manner. So you see how this commandment relates? God revealed Himself to them and what? Proclaimed His name. Proclaimed, "My name is Yahweh," and He proclaimed the meaning of that name to Israel. And so they were not to take His personal name in vain. Now, other nations knew that name. I mean, Egypt, we saw, came to know the name. Finally, Pharaoh actually referred to Israel's God as Yahweh before the plagues were over. So they heard the sound of the name, but God really proclaimed His name to Israel. He made Himself known to them. And so, therefore, Israel had a unique responsibility to honor His name. Do you see what I'm saying? This commandment is partially covenantal. And we're going to talk more about this as we go. But in a very special way, Israel had a responsibility to honor their name because the name was revealed to Israel in a very special way. So Israel could transgress this command in a way that Gentiles could not. Are you with me? Now that's a concept that's going to apply to a lot of things in our Old Testament. But the name is revealed to Israel and they are not to take His name in vain. The name of what? It's not simply the name of God. You shall not take the name of the Lord. Wait a minute. What does that mean? Your God. What does that mean? Covenantal, that's right. You shall not take the name of your God, this God who's entered into covenant relationship with you. He was not Egypt's God. Yahweh was not Egypt's God. Yahweh was Israel's God. So the idea of them taking His name in vain has special significance to them because they're inside the covenant and His name's been revealed to them. Now, I see no reason why the commandment scope should be limited only to Yahweh. But it would apply to all the other self-designations that God has chosen to use for Himself. So the command refers to whatever language we may use when referring to Israel's God as the Supreme Being, or as God, the Lord, Father, the Almighty. These are all ways that God Himself has used to reveal His name, so it would apply to all of those things. The commandment can be further understood by considering the positive statements. Look at Deuteronomy 28:58 here. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name. See, that's stating it in a positive way. That you may fear this glorious and awesome name. And what is that name? Yahweh, your God. Yahweh, your Elohim. So that's the positive side. Don't take it in vain, but what? Fear this glorious and awesome name. Yahweh, your Elohim. Nehemiah 9:5. And the Levites, of all of these names that I will not pronounce, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So blessed be that name that God chose to reveal himself to Israel. Psalm 72:18 is similar. Blessed be the Lord, blessed be Yahweh Elohim, the Lord, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be what his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And so, don't take his name in vain. Don't use it in a useless and meaningless way. So, we use it in a meaningless way is when we use it and we're not seriously believing in the reality of the true God. Not seriously referring to or believing the reality of the true God is to take his name in vain. So, God is serious about this. He issues this serious warning. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, we're not Israel because we're not in the covenant. I mean, as a nation or as people. We're not Israel because we're not in the covenant. But Western culture that has had the gospel preached to it for centuries has had God's name revealed to it. And so, I think we're very much in trouble because Western culture, though not, God has not covenanted with Western culture like he did with Israel, but nevertheless, through the preaching of the gospel, throughout all of Western culture has been exposed to God's name. And you children who are growing up with godly parents, you, in a special way, are responsible regarding this command because by God's grace, you've had parents that have proclaimed the name of Yahweh to you as children. And so you bear a special responsibility regarding these matters. Roland.
Would you consider taking the name of God in vain as when it's unnecessarily used? Such as, you know, something happens and somebody, oh my God!
Oh yeah, I would, because it's using it in a meaningless way. It's using his name with no real faith behind it, no real conviction behind it. It's empty. Think of the basic meaning of that word, empty, emptiness. Using his name in an empty way. Now, a Christian under distress may cry out those exact expressions and not be taking his name in vain at all. But the way I grew up using his name was completely in vain. Absolutely.
If people who are not saved and they're just always saying God's name in vain, when they get saved, how do they rectify all of that? Is that all washed under the blood and everything is honky-dory again? Or?
Well, if they're genuinely called upon Christ to save them, yeah, those sins are forgiven. And they will be transformed. I'm not going to say this experience is universal to everyone who is a third commandment violator, but I know I hear this often from others, and it was my experience, is that I had tried to stop swearing prior to my conversion when I was around certain people. It was virtually impossible. But when God converted me, boom. It was gone. not only was the direct things gone, all the euphemisms, like darn it, or all the other euphemisms, boom, it was all gone. Now, all my sins didn't evaporate that way. I wish they would have or could have, but that one did. And I just talked to another brother here recently and had the same experience in regard to using God's name in vain. They just evaporated. Now, you may not have had that experience, so I'm not making a law out of this. You know, I've had other sins that haven't evaporated. But if you're a Christian, you will have this experience. If you still go and, you know, smash your finger with a hammer and blank, 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 out comes God's name, if you're converted, you will be convicted. Whereas prior to your conversion, you'd smash your finger and you'd let it out two or three times. And now you smash your finger and you let it out once, and then you're full of conviction. Well, praise God for that. All right, now we come to the fourth commandment. But praise God that there is forgiveness, because who in this room hasn't used the Lord's name in an empty way? Okay, we come now to the Sabbath command. And this will probably use up the rest of our time tonight. And no, this is not going to be a complete study on the subject of the Sabbath, but we can hit this a little bit. The fourth commandment about the Sabbath day, let's go to it here in Exodus. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Fourth commandment. This is, by the way, the commandment that receives the largest explanation in the Decalogue, which tells you that this is a commandment that Israel would have been the most unfamiliar with as far as understanding this. So we have a large explanation of this particular commandment right in the middle of the Decalogue. And so the Lord commanded Israel to remember the seventh day of every week was to be set apart, that is, to keep it holy. And the idea was, is make it different from the other days. Set it apart from the other 6 days and set it apart as a day of rest. And when we think about the Sabbath, we need to just kind of forget our culture a little bit. And we need to think about this as to how did an Israelite understand the Sabbath? That's the key. So I want us to go about this tonight as how does an Israelite understand the Sabbath? And that's how we should approach this fourth commandment. So they had already been commanded to observe this pattern with the giving of the manna. Remember that? They gather the manna on 6 days and they gather twice the amount on the sixth day because they're not going to go out and gather manna on the seventh day. So they had already been doing this since God gave them the manna. All their labor was to be done during the first 6 days of the week, and no one in Israel, including the stranger who is within their gates, was permitted to labor. Now, the term Sabbath means rest. That's what the term means. So the Sabbath day was a rest day. Now, the Old Testament gives three reasons to Israel, three reasons why Israel was to remember the Sabbath day. And we need to briefly look at each of these three reasons to understand the Sabbath. The first reason that Israel is given is that the pattern of 6 days of labor followed by a day of rest was established during the creation week. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So, At creation, the Lord set that seventh day apart for special use. He hallowed it. Now, of the three reasons for the Sabbath, how this reason was to be applied to Israel at the time of the giving of the law is the most obscure. They were to rest because God rested after 6 days of work. That's what they're told. God rested after 6 days of work. God set that day aside. Now you work 6 days and rest. That's what they're told to do. Because God did it this way, then they're supposed to do it this way. They were to pattern their working and resting after God. First the work, then the blessing of rest. Now we know from later scripture that rest becomes a motif throughout the redemptive history of the whole Bible. And we're going to look at that very briefly before we're done tonight. But this idea of rest in Genesis 2 is a redemptive salvation theme that God develops throughout the whole of Scripture. The idea of rest. And we see it right at the beginning. And what we find out is it is a type of God saving His people. And ultimately, it's a type of God saving them in Christ, the idea of rest. And we'll see a little bit more of that here before we go. So that is the first reason, following God's pattern of work and then rest. So the concept is that of God giving His people rest, which we're going to see in a moment. We don't see that yet right here, but we'll see it in a moment, the concept of God giving His people rest. So that's the first reason, pattern after God. The second reason that Israel was to rest is explained when the Sabbath is explained further in the law in chapter 31 and verses 13 and 17. This is very significant to understand the Sabbath. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep. Why? Here it is. For it is a sign between me and you throughout all your generations. It's a sign. So we got to think about it. Now let that sink in. How many of you here have never heard that? That the Sabbath is a sign. Only one of you? Be honest, how many of you have never heard that about the Sabbath? A few? Okay, well, I'm surprised that it is a sign between me and you that you may know, what is it a sign of? That you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So, Israel's resting every seventh day was to remind them that Yahweh had set them apart and sanctified them from all other peoples. That's what he means. This is a sign that you may know that Yahweh is the God who has sanctified you. It doesn't mean he made them holy. It means he separated them out from all these other nations and made them his people. So the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant. It is a sign of the Mosaic covenant. That they should not forget this. Look at verse 17. He repeats it at the end of this discussion of the Sabbath. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. But it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. So, this second purpose, we might call that the covenantal sign. So, if you're an Israelite, every week, if they took the day of rest and did it properly, every week they would say, well, why are we resting? Oh, this reminds us that Yahweh has set us apart. He has set us apart. This resting is a sign between me and Yahweh that He has set us apart from the other nations. And every week when we rest, we are to remember that. We are to remember that. That's the key thing here.
this here, remembering the Sabbath to keep it or to rest, and that it's for them it's sanctification, is it possible that this is a correlation between or this and the Lord's table?
No, I wouldn't say that directly. Well, it's serving the same function, definitely. In regard to them remembering their relationship, that the relationship exists, you see, that's what they have to remember. They have to remember that they're in this relationship with Yahweh. So the Sabbath is a sign that reminds them of that. So in that sense, both of those covenant signs are having the same purpose. And the new covenant sign of the Lord's Supper is just like this in that sense, in the sense that it promotes remembering the covenantal relationship that you're in. And that's what the Sabbath was to do here for Israel, its second purpose. And way at the end of Israel's history, in Ezekiel 20, the Lord says it again, after they had apostatized and forgotten him, he goes, you know, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And again, sanctify here doesn't mean making them holy, it means setting them apart. Now, obviously, they didn't know that, and they repeatedly forgot that, didn't they? And they went off and they committed a spiritual adultery and worshiped other gods. But that was the second purpose of the Sabbath that we're told in Scripture to Israel. There's a third reason in Scripture, and we find that in the renewal of the covenant in the next generation, after they wander 40 years, and we come to the book of Deuteronomy, and the covenant is being renewed in Deuteronomy here, and the Decalogue is being repeated. Now, this time there's a variation in the Sabbath command as it's given in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor. The seventh is the Sabbath. You shall do no work. And now the explanation is different. But here's the purpose for the Sabbath. And what are you to do on this Sabbath? And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So here's a third purpose. Remember, when you take that day of rest, we're not working today. Why is that? Oh, we used to be slaves in the land of Egypt. We know where we came from. We didn't have any days off in Egypt. We worked 7 days a week down there making bricks. But now, since Yahweh, what, has been our God, He gives us a day of rest. He commands us to rest. He doesn't make us work 7 days. He actually gives us rest. He tells us rest. And He says, remember that I'm the God that took you out. You have this rest day because of my goodness and my redemption. I redeemed you from slavery. I settled you in this land, and I give you rest. Isn't that great? I mean, I got goosebumps talking about it. I mean, see what's going on. These are devices. This ordinance is to help them never forget who it is that saved them. And they're to do this every week. And it's even bigger than that because it reminds them of the salvation from bondage to rest. Now, it is Yahweh who freed them. And it is Yahweh that actually makes provision to give them rest. See how good a God He is. He provides all they need without them having to work 7 days. So, keeping the Sabbath was also an act of faith, wasn't it? It was. These are agrarian people. I grew up on a farm. We thought we had to work 7 days a week. You know, we thought, you know, we had to harvest and work, but no, it would take some trust to obey this command. We don't need to work 7 days a week. Yahweh will supply what we need. We can trust Him. We can do this. He tells us to rest. I can cut the grain on Monday. No, on Sunday. I can cut the grain on Sunday. I have to rest on Saturday. So that's the third purpose. for the Sabbath is they are to remember they were slaves in Egypt and Yahweh brought them out and gave them rest. Now, I see a close connection between the fourth commandment and the first three. If Israel would remember that Yahweh delivered them from slavery, that Yahweh separated them from all the other nations, if they would remember this, and that Yahweh gave them rest on the seventh day, and as we will see regarding her future, that Yahweh gives them rest in the land, if Israel would remember this, she would not turn to idols. She would keep the first three commandments, if they would remember this. So there's a very intimate connection between this Sabbath command and remembering and not going off to idols. It's Yahweh who has done these things for them. Now, that's the easy part. I'm exaggerating a little bit. Now, there is no doubt that the Lord was very serious that Israel obey the Sabbath. And Sabbath breaking was punishable by death in Israel and in the Mosaic Covenant. So, how the fourth commandment applies to non-Christians and to Christians has been the subject of much discussion amongst Christians for a long time. Now, you have to think this through, and we got about 10 minutes. But those are two separate questions. How does the Sabbath command apply to non-Christians? That question has to be thought about separately from how does the Sabbath apply to Christians? And we can say that question in a different way. How does the Sabbath apply to people outside the covenant, non-Christians? And how does the Sabbath now apply to people inside the new covenant? So those are the two separate questions. And just to throw out some concepts, I'll deal with the first one. The first one's relatively easy. How does it apply to those outside the covenant? It doesn't. Not if these three purposes I gave you are the only purposes for the Sabbath. Now, Sabbatarians would disagree with me on that. But if we confine ourselves to the purposes that I've drawn out of Scripture, you can see that this Sabbath doesn't apply to those outside the covenant. And to really drive home the point, it would be like saying, you take a non-Christian and say, you should be baptized. You would not tell a non-Christian that, would you? Why not? He's not in the covenant. You would not tell him to do this sign that relates to him being in when he's not in. And enforcing the Sabbath on a non-Christian, if these are the purposes for it, that's exactly what it's doing. It would be like telling a non-Christian, take the Lord's Supper. Well, no, you wouldn't tell a non-Christian to take the sign unless they had the reality. So that is one of the weaknesses, and I believe it is a fatal weakness, of the Westminster Confession on this subject of the Sabbath. Applying to all people universally, are all Gentiles. In other words, the Egyptians are supposed to be keeping the Sabbath, the Assyrians are supposed to be keeping the Sabbath, all of mankind are supposed to be keeping the Sabbath. And if you insist on that, you have two types of Sabbath keeping. You have to. Because those folks are not doing this to remember that they're redeemed. They're not keeping this Sabbath to remind them that they're in this covenantal relationship with God. So if you go the Westminster route on the Sabbath, you have to defend two types of Sabbath keeping. For people outside the covenant and for people inside. And I don't believe you find that in Scripture. So that relates to the non-Christian. But for the Christian, the question is a little more complicated because we are in the covenant. We're in the new covenant. We're not in the old covenant. Now, if I were a Sabbatarian, that's the type of Sabbatarianism I would try to defend. Not the kind in the Westminster Confession, which is the unchanging moral law type of Sabbatarianism, meaning the Sabbath is a command that applies to all people everywhere at all times. Well, you can't make it through the covenantal language of this commandment and do that. But if I were a Sabbatarian, and I'm not, I would say, well, Christians are to keep the Sabbath for the same reason The Jews were to keep it. They were inside the covenant, and as Christians, we're inside the new covenant. And we are to keep it for exactly the same reasons they were. It is to remind us of God saving us and delivering us and giving us salvation. That would be an easier approach, but we wouldn't be going around and saying you can't go out and gas up your car on a Sabbath, or you can't go to a restaurant on the Sabbath, because you're encouraging those other non-Christians to break it. You see, it would be a different kind of Sabbatarianism that nobody has ever really experienced, because Western culture was not influenced by what I just said. It was influenced by the unchanging moral law idea that the Sabbath command is like, you shall not murder. You shall not murder applies to the non-Christian, doesn't it? So that's why these questions are a little bit complicated in dealing with the Decalogue. But as soon as you see the covenantal nature of this Sabbath, you know you got to slow down and rework your way through this question. So those are the two questions. How does it apply non-Christian and anti-Christian? Now, from the New Testament and also from the Old, it is clear that the observance of the Mosaic Sabbath was typological. Nobody will controvert over this, that the observance of the Sabbath was typological. We have that so clearly here in Galatians 2:16. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a Colossians, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So the New Testament teaches that the Sabbath is, we use that word typological, it's a type, it's a shadow of the good things to come, and the substance belongs to Christ. Everybody will agree on that. Even Sabbatarians will agree on that. But what Sabbatarians do is they say it's more than that. See, that's where the controversy comes in. It is a type, but it's more than that. And that's proving the more than that is, I believe, a difficult thing to do. But the Sabbath is typological of the good things to come in Christ. I won't go to Hebrews chapter 4, but if you read it, you'll see it there in Hebrews 4 very clearly. And the New Testament also seems to teach in Romans 14 that Christians are no longer obligated to observe the Sabbath the way that Jews did in the Mosaic Covenant. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Now, that's not Judaism. This is New Covenant, because the Jews very clearly were commanded to esteem certain days above others. So Paul says, now that we're on this side of the cross, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. Well, which day? Well, whichever day. This applies to all the Jewish calendar. This applies to all the days that were to be observed. So, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. It seems that the New Testament teaches that Christians are not obligated to do this observance on the Saturday, on the seventh day. Now, that doesn't mean Christians aren't commanded to worship. Doesn't mean that all humanity is not commanded to worship. That's a different subject. Are all non-Christians commanded to worship the true God? You better believe it. Are all Christians commanded to worship God? You better believe it. That's a different question. So don't accuse me of saying that we're not commanded to worship and you don't need to come to church and you don't have to come to church or any of that. No. In the Old Testament, you had to go where to truly worship? The temple. Well, guess what? In the New Covenant, not at all. In the New Covenant, where do you have to go to truly worship? The temple. There's just a different temple. The New Covenant temple is the church. And if you never show up to the New Covenant temple, you're blown it. God is to be worshipped where He chose to put His name. And in the Old Covenant, He chose to put His name in this place, in this temple, and they had to go to that temple to worship. That hasn't changed. The temple has changed. So don't say us non-Sabbatarians are undermining the obligation to worship. We're not. We're not doing that at all. That's a misrepresentation. Now, people will say that because so many people have taught that the purpose of the Sabbath was to set one day aside for worship. That's our Western culture from the Puritans forward. And that's what everybody thinks. Okay, I'm going to go a little bit further. So, Romans 14 seems to indicate that Christians aren't obligated to observe the day, whatever the day is. But, you know, has it been replaced? You know, has the Sabbath been replaced with something else? And is Sabbath observance required by non-Christians? We've talked about that. Those who are not members of the New Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. Now, it's beyond the scope of this study to answer all these questions in detail. However, the topology of the Sabbath is clear. We are to find salvation rest by believing each day in Christ. And we are never to forget that He is the one who has delivered us from the spiritual bondage of the guilt and the power of sin. Yahweh has delivered us. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. It's no different, except it's fulfilled. Jesus has delivered us, just like Yahweh delivered Israel out of Egypt. The real deliverer is Jesus. He is Yahweh, and He what? Has given us rest. Christ said, "Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And a lot of you thought that just meant, you know, I am really worn out, and the kids have gotten me flat out exhausted. And I am drooping big time, and Christ is going to give my weary bones some rest. Now, I'm sympathetic to that, and I am very tired myself at times. And God does give us rest, and it's part of that. But when Jesus said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest," He is tapping into this whole motif of rest in the Old Testament, that Yahweh gives His people rest. I'm surprised they didn't pick up stones and try to stone Him on that occasion. Because look at this. Look at this. Exodus 33:14. We'll blast through these, but you'll see what I mean. Moses here praying to Yahweh, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people." And He said to them, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Right there. That's what He promises to do for His people in this nation. "I will be with you." Matthew 28. "Lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. Come unto me and what? I'll give you rest." This is Yahweh in Jesus Christ saving His people, putting His presence with them, and with His presence comes soteriological salvation rest. Now that's what the Sabbath is about. It's about Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." So here you have it being developed in the Old Testament. Yahweh gives His people rest, Deuteronomy 3:20. And this is where they're getting ready to go in and take the land and so forth. And the Lord tells them, "But your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall stay in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren. As to you," they settled on one side of the Jordan, but the other tribe still needed to conquer. "Until the Lord has given rest to the children of Israel." Joshua 21:44. "The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to their fathers." 1 Kings 8:56. "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel according to all that He promised." And so when Jesus shows up on the scene and says, come unto me and I will give you rest, he is saying that he is the one who ultimately will bring rest, this salvation rest and this shalom and the peace to God's people. And he does that through the cross and through his exaltation. So when you combine all that together and you understand that Sabbath is a sign of the covenant, the Sabbath is a reminder of rest, and the New Testament comes along and says it's typological, it's a type and shadow, a pretty consistent picture emerges about the Sabbath. Now, it's more complicated than that, because I could stand up here and present the other argument. I could stand up here as a Sabbatarian and present the other argument, and probably you would maybe start being convinced by the other argument. I urge you to very carefully work through this. The other argument would say, would agree with everything I've said, and it would say, but yet there's another element on top of this. There's the element of worship. There has to be a day of worship going back to the creation ordinance. Going back to the creation ordinance. Before these statements about the covenant are given, the Sabbath is already established there in Genesis, and we call that a creation ordinance, meaning the command, and all humanity is supposed to follow that ordinance. The problem with that is it's circular reasoning. It's reading and interpretation of the resting back into Genesis. How do we understand what God was doing with the day of rest? We look forward and see what Scripture does with it. When we look forward, we see that it's salvific and it's covenantal. We don't assume that it's a day of worship. We look forward and we see what God does with the seventh day. And what he does with it is he develops this glorious type of Jesus Christ and the idea of the covenant. There's an 11-message series on this subject in our church library that very carefully works through all of this. But that's all we're going to say in this study as we're trying to get across the Old Testament here in a couple of years. It's 10 after. I don't normally like to go that long, but we could take another 5 minutes if anybody had a question. Albert?
When Jesus told the woman at the well not to worship in this mountain or in the temple, but worship
yes.
God, how does that fit into what you just said about worshiping it?
Okay, it fits very well because, you know, the hotly disputed question between the Samaritan and the Jews were, do you worship in Jerusalem or do you worship at Mount Gerizim? And Jesus said, believe me, woman, that an hour is coming and now is when neither at Jerusalem nor at Mount Gerizim shall you worship. But those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. And Jesus is announcing that transition from old covenant to new, is what he's announcing. That we're no longer going to worship under the provisions of the Mosaic covenant. That's the way to say it accurately. We're no longer going to worship under the provisions of the Mosaic covenant 3 times a year. We're supposed to go up to the temple for the feast. Those things are being fulfilled. They're being done away with because they're being fulfilled. But it's wrong to think that there's no rest, that there's no temple, that there's no worship in the new covenant. There certainly is. And all of those things have their fulfilled form. The church becomes the temple. And you can read that so plainly in Ephesians chapter 2 and in 1 Peter. And we offer up the sacrifice, offer of thanksgiving and praise. You know, does that answer the question? Anybody else?
My question would be, as the new covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, does it apply for Christians and all others that accept Christ, or does it, you know, pertain to Jews as well?
It applies to all believing Jews and all believing Gentiles.
All right.
That's right. And when a believing Jew and Gentile sit down at the Lord's table together, and that's the wonderful thing you see at the New Testament church. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. They sit down at the Lord's table together and they pass that cup and say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And the Jew drinks it and the Gentile drinks it.
Amen.
Amen. That's right. Anybody else?
what's so interesting about that passage about one man worships a day and observes it to the Lord and the other doesn't is the fact that in that particular time, you had believing Jews and believing Gentiles. You had the emergence of these two groups coming into the church. So obviously you had the Jew with his 1600 years of Mosaic covenant history convinced in his conscience that he needs to observe every day. And then you have this Gentile who says, hey, any day is the same.
Yes.
And so you can understand what's going on in light of that, you know, that you had a blended congregation.
Yep.
Composing of Jews and Gentiles.
Yeah, very much. And they had to learn to work these things out. And we've got some of the same kind of questions. And the church has really struggled how to make this transition from Mosaic covenant to New Covenant. And we have to pay attention to Scripture. You see, what I've done tonight is I said, what are the purposes assigned to the Sabbath explicitly in Scripture? So that leads us to think covenantally because we see the sign, and it leads us to think about the remembrance, and it leads us to think about the motif of rest. Okay, Roland, why don't you lead us in prayer as we close tonight?
Our Father, we thank you so much for this great privilege that we have to be able to come and call you our Father, not because of any goodness in us, but because of our union with Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your word which you have given to us, which in most places, Lord, is so clear. If we will spend the time to search and dig and just rest upon you to give us the understanding that we need. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has come and delivered his people from their sins. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace that is so abundant to us in him. Bless us now and keep us as we go to our homes. Preserve us and keep us in your mercy. And return us, Lord, on the day that you have set aside, that we might worship and adore you. O Father, make yourself known to us, that your people may be encouraged and strengthened and helped on their way to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.